Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? If not, why not? Does your next door neighbor love God with all his or her heart and all his or her soul and all his or her mind and all his or her strength? If not, why not? You can ask this question of your school classmates, of your relatives, of your colleagues at work. And in most cases, the answer will be no. They do not love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why not? Many people will admit that there is something attractive about Jesus. Many will acknowledge that he was a wise man. Many will even say that he was a prophet. Many will say that the world would be a better place if people would follow Jesus' teachings. But many of these same people turn away from him, do not love him. Why? Why do they acknowledge some truths about Jesus and yet in the end not see his beauty, not accept the gospel? Paul answers this question in 2 Corinthians 4. After saying that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, he continues, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." If you don't see the glory of Christ, then you are blind. Or, in the image used in today's text, you are drunk. You're not sober. Your mind's not working right. Because he is the most glorious and most beautiful of everything which is in the universe. We can become so drunk with the things of this world that our vision is blurred and we cannot see the one who, after all, is the most satisfying and the most delightful. Instead, what do we find satisfying? What do we find delightful? Some who are blind to the beauty of Jesus delight in evil itself, in murder, in rape, in oppression, in terrorism, in drugs, in violence. Others who are blind to the beauty of Jesus delight in the joys of this world, career advancement, a big house, a corner lot, a new Lexus, a Harley Davidson. Others who are blind to the beauty of Jesus delight in excellent endeavors. Helping the poor, alleviating hunger, working for justice. All of these people, from those who delight in evil to those who are focused on excellent endeavors, will say, "Hey, this is life! I'm pursuing life. This is what life is all about." But they're missing life. They're missing life. As they try to pursue what they think will find them greatest joy, they're missing out on the greatest joy of all. So that's the task that we have for us this morning. To try to say, what is the greatest joy? How can we avoid being diverted from that greatest joy by the allures of this world? Only then will we be able to see God for who he is and to find the greatest joy of all. In this section, chapter 14, in the first four verses of 15, we have stark contrast drawn between two categories of people, once again, once of many times in Revelation. Here, in this text, we're seeing the end result, the bottom line for these two types of people. Those who belong to God, who see Jesus as their greatest joy and delight in Him above all things, and those whose hearts are focused on the earth and thus are called those who dwell on the earth. And this passage begins and ends with a marvelous picture of God's people rejoicing before Him. In between, we have a very sobering section on what happens to those who do not delight in Jesus above all things. So our outline today will be simply to look at those two groups of people. First of all, the joy of the redeemed, those who recognize Jesus for who He is. So we'll take the two sections at the beginning and the end of our passage and look at those together. And then, the terrors of God's enemies, the central section defining the end result of these people. So let's begin looking at the first few verses of chapter 14. As Ed read for us, we see on Mount Zion, the name of the mountain that Jerusalem is built on, words that are used again and again in Scripture to refer to the true Jerusalem, the true city of God, the holy city, as it was called in chapter 10. We see on Mount Zion the Lamb Himself, Jesus, and surrounding Him 144,000 with His name written on their foreheads. Now remember how we ended last week? The end of chapter 13? The two beasts, one representing government opposed to God, the other representing false religion. These two beasts in alliance with each other have caused all those who dwell on earth, all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to have stamped on their foreheads the name of the first beast and the number of his name. That was the ending of chapter 13. Here, right at the beginning, very next verses, we have in contrast to that, God's people, the 144,000 that we saw back in chapter 7. What do they have on their foreheads? Not the name of the beast, but the name of God. The name of Jesus stamped on their foreheads, saying that they belong to Him. They belong to Jesus and to no one else. And then, in verse 2, we hear that John hears something coming from heaven. But I think heaven is Mount Zion. I don't think there's a distinction here. Because later we hear that this sound is coming from the singing of the 144,000. And so, they hear what's translated as a voice in the ESV, I think it is better translated as a sound. I heard a sound from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the sound I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And then he says what he heard. They were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. A new song. Did you hear that phrase when we read from Psalm 40 earlier today? We said that he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. New song is used again and again in Scripture when God takes someone who is in great danger and saves him, lifts him out of that danger, protects him, exalts him, and then the response is a new song. And so these 144,000 representing all of redeemed humanity for all time, as we discussed when we saw them in chapter 7, are praising God because he rescued them from their great danger, the danger that they faced, like those who dwell on the earth, the danger that they faced of eternal condemnation. He rescued them from that, saved them also from the persecution of their enemies, and lifted them up to be with him. So they sing a new song, a song of praise to God. Only they can sing. Only they know God's character. Only they are able to truly exalt him. Well, verses 4 and 5 tell us a bit more about these people. And this description in verses 4 and 5 has caused no end of issues for interpreters of Revelation. But I think as long as we keep our mind on the fact that these 144,000 represent all of redeemed humanity, this description makes very good sense. Four characteristics. First, they're said that to be sexually pure. Indeed, they're said to be male virgins. Second, they follow the Lamb always, wherever he goes. Thirdly, they're the redeemed from mankind, the first fruits. And fourthly, they do not lie. They are blameless. Three main ideas here, I think, and the Greek grammar helps us focus in on these three different ideas. Three characteristics of all of God's true people are communicated here through these characteristics. First of all, they are loyal to the Lamb. Loyalty in Scripture again and again is expressed in sexual terms. God's people in the Old Testament, when they rebel against him, are said to have committed adultery. And in the passage that we read earlier from Jeremiah, you may have noticed, Israel was referred to as virgin Israel, as pure Israel, devoted only to God, and awaiting the consummation of the marriage with God. So loyalty to God is frequently expressed in sexual terms, and that's what's going on here. And to be loyal is to be a follower of Jesus. As he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Just so, these 144,000 are obeying that command, following Jesus wherever he might lead. That's the first characteristic, loyal to the Lamb. Second, those who are bought, those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We belong to Jesus and not to ourselves. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Remember, back in chapter 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing a song to the Lamb saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and then what? And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We looked at that text on Easter Sunday and discussed what that meant, to be purchased by God. But that's the second characteristic. First, loyal. Second, God's people are the redeemed. Thirdly, the people of God, the 144,000, become like the Lamb himself. They become blameless through the work of God's Spirit in them. They are not liars or deceivers like the beast, like Satan, and like Satan's followers. But they become like Jesus himself. Indeed, this is reflected in the words that describe the way that their voices sound. Their voice is like the voice of many waters. Their voice is like the sound of thunder when they all sing together. And where have we heard those expressions before? Many times in Scripture, God is said to thunder. And back in chapter 1, when John hears Jesus speak, he says his voice was like the voice of many waters. So God's people are becoming like Jesus as they praise Him, as they delight in Him, as they see Him for who He is. So here we have a wonderful picture of all of God's people in these characteristics of the 144,000. They are loyal. They are redeemed. They are practically becoming like Him, becoming blameless. They are rejoicing in His presence. They are marked with His name. They belong to Him, purchased by His blood. Well, that's what we see in these first few verses. Let's jump ahead to the end of today's passage, verses 2 to 4 of chapter 15. In between, we have the judgment of the wicked. We're going to come back to that. But now, in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 15, we see those who have conquered the beast and the image and the number of its name. Who are these people? Are they the same? Remember back in the letters to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3. Remember, we have a continuing refrain near the end of every one of those letters. To the one who conquers, or to the one who overcomes, I will give what? The right to the tree of life. I will give him a new name. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. All these promises to the one who conquers, who overcomes. That's stated to every person in every one of those seven churches. Also, in chapter 12, verse 11, referring to all the brothers, all of God's people, we read, they have conquered Satan. They have conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So once again, this description in Revelation 15, 2 to 4 is another reference to all of God's redeemed people. All of those who have overcome Satan. All of those who are walking with God. What do they do? What do they do in chapter 15? They have just seen, evidently, they've witnessed the final judgment of God's enemies. And what do? They sing the song of Moses. They sing a song like what Moses and the people of Israel sang in Exodus 15 after their salvation at the Red Sea, after God judged their enemies, the Egyptians. They praise God for His great deeds. They acknowledge that all He does is just and true, even the horrible judgment that they've just witnessed. And what should be the response of all of God's people to such judgment? They tell us. Who will not fear and glorify Your name? Who will not fear and glorify Your name? Delighting in God, rejoicing in Him, seeing Him as your greatest treasure, and fearing? In Sunday school hour this morning, we were looking at Mark chapter 4 a little bit. And in that passage, Jesus is sleeping in the boat. His disciples are rowing on the Sea of Galilee, out in their boat on the Sea of Galilee. And a great storm comes up. And these guys are all professional fishermen, but they're really afraid because this is a storm the likes of which they have not experienced before. And do you remember what they do? Those of you who weren't in Sunday school? They run to Jesus, and they wake Him up, and they say, Lord, don't You care for us that we're perishing? They're afraid. That's one type of fear. But then Jesus says, peace be still. The wind stops. waves cease, and then they're afraid. Then they're afraid. Jesus rebukes them for their cowardice originally, but then they have the right fear. They're not afraid for their lives. They know Jesus loves them. What they're afraid of is the power and might and majesty that dwells in this man. You see, there's a fear that fears for one's life. That's not what we should be. That's not the type of fear we should have before God if we are His people. If we're not His people, we should have that type of fear. But if we belong to Him, we need not have that fear. But we had better fear His might, His majesty, His power. Who will not fear and glorify Your name? That's the right response to one who calms the wind and the waves. It's the right response to one who exercises the judgments we're going to see in chapter 14. Remember back in chapter 13, verse 4, those who are following the beast say, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" Well, these people answer that question, don't they? Jesus is much greater than the beast. Jesus is much more powerful than Satan himself. And Satan and the beast, any of Satan's agents have no chance against Jesus. That's what we see here. That's why these people are proclaiming that Jesus is the one who is almighty, not the beast, not Satan. There's a pseudo-power in the beast, but Jesus is real power. There's a pseudo-joy for those who follow after the beast and have their earthly needs met, but here is real joy. Through judgment, God's righteous acts, God's righteous character, is revealed. That's the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Having the privilege of declaring praises to God with others from every tribe and tongue before the throne. Seeing Him as He is, face to face, delighting in Him. That's the surpassing value of knowing Christ. As we say in our doctrinal statement, the righteous will experience ever-increasing happiness and ever-deeper worship as God displays to them more and more of His infinite and inexhaustible greatness and glory. And so, the multitude around the throne in chapter 15, all the redeemed, see God for who He is, delight in Jesus above all things, say, just and true are Your ways. Anyone who sees You clearly must worship You. That's the surpassing value of knowing Christ. There's then a stark contrast drawn between these people's experience and what happens to those who dwell on the earth. Look at verses 6 to 20. There's a structure here in verses 6 to 11. Three angels make three proclamations to God's enemies. Verses 12 and 13 at the center draw implications for God's people. And then verses 14 to 20 is the reaping and judgment that takes place on the earth. Let's look just very briefly at that last section, verses 14 to 20. Ed read this for us. The image hardly needs any explanation or elaboration. But let me just point out a few things. Twice in verses 15 and 18, an angel is told to put a sickle to the earth. Some of you know what a sickle is, others of you probably don't. It's a curved knife with a short handle that's used to harvest grain, used to harvest wheat. When we were in East Asia, we saw some people harvesting wheat by hand. It's a lot of work. But a sickle makes it a lot easier than trying to do it with a straight knife. A sickle, as far as I know, is not a very useful tool for harvesting grapes. Because with grapes, you don't have all of the bunches of grapes at the same height as you would with wheat, where you can just get a whole bunch of wheat and slice it and then put those heads off to the side and then get another bunch. Here you've got to cut each, if you don't want to damage the grapes, you've got to cut each bunch individually. And so a short knife is a lot better tool for harvesting grapes. If you try to harvest grapes with a sickle, you're going to damage them. Now look what's going on here. In verses 15, evidently, he's talking about a harvest of wheat, what a sickle is normally used for. The wheat is harvested when it says that it is ripe. That's the word for dry. You harvest grain like wheat when it's dry. You let it dry on the stalk, and then you harvest it so it will keep, so it won't rot. This, I think, is a picture of the harvest of God's people at the end of the age. They're harvested with the right tool. They are prepared. They're ready. Jesus takes them to himself. Perhaps the one sitting on the cloud, like a son of man with a golden crown, is Jesus. He's either Jesus or a representative, an agent of Jesus. And he is bringing these people to himself. But then, in verse 18, you have another harvest take place. And this time the sickle is used to harvest grapes. And if a sickle is used to harvest grapes, it's going to just spatter them all over everything, destroy them. But that doesn't matter, because where are they headed? Verse 19, into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The grapes are thrown there, damaged, the vines are destroyed by the sickle, and it's all thrown into this great wine press. The grapes are trampled, and it tells us that blood flows for miles and miles. That's more than 100 miles, 1600 stadia. It's a horrible, gory picture of the end of everyone who rejects Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now remember, it's in response to this that the redeemed in chapter 15 say, "Just and true are your ways. You are righteous. Just and true are your ways." For many of us, we feel a sense of dis-ease, discomfort at a description like this. Blood flowing for 100 miles, the height of a horse's bridle, the trampling of people. Is this really just? That's why verses 6 to 11 are here. Verses 6 to 11 show us why that horrible judgment at the end of the chapter is indeed just. We have three angels come, speaking to those who dwell on the earth, verse 6. Once again, let me remind you, that's a phrase meaning God's enemies. Their home is on earth. Their home is not in heaven. It's not just people who live on earth. This is the people who have rejected God, despise Him. Where do they come from? The same verse tells us they come from every nation, from every people group. And then the message is called an eternal gospel, the most basic of all messages from God. Fear God. Give Him glory. The task that is given to all of God's mankind. That's the reason that God created mankind, according to Isaiah 43. That God created mankind for His glory. Are they giving Him glory? If not, They are violating the very purpose of their creation, the sole purpose of their creation. Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Remember the question that the redeemed ask in chapter 15, verse 4? Who will not fear and glorify His name? That's what the angels are calling everyone on earth to do. Fear God, give Him glory. And they don't do it. They don't do it. Instead, they reject God. Why? The second angel tells us why. Verse 8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. We're going to see Babylon more in chapters 17 and 18. But this seems to be another picture of the first beast's government, the world system opposed to God. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. What happens to people when they're drunk? What happens to people when they are greatly aroused by sexual passion? They often do things that are to their harm, don't they? In either of those cases. Their physical vision may be blurred through the alcohol. Their moral vision may be blurred either through the alcohol or through sexual passion or both. And they end up doing deeds, doing works that are to their own destruction, that they know are to their own destruction. And yet, because of their drunkenness, because of their passion, they go ahead with those very acts. They think that they're pursuing pleasure, and yet they are taking steps that could very well kill them. And could very well kill others. That's what Babylon, the world, does to us. It holds up something that looks alluring and then sucks us in. It stupefies us to the true nature of reality. It makes us think we can never live without the pleasures that it gives, and then it blinds us to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. It blinds us to the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. And this is true whether Babylon allures us with literal drunkenness and literal sexual immorality, or the allures are status, prestige, money, a house, or the allures are even the pleasure of doing good deeds and working for justice and having great accomplishments. All of these things can blind us to the nature of true joy, the nature of true hope. And so, in effect, the second angel says, you who are looking to find joy in the world, it's fallen. It cannot satisfy. It's gone. It looks mighty and powerful, but there's nothing really there. The beast is really slain. He has just this temporary power. It's all passing away. Don't hope in it. Don't hope in it, says the second angel. So we have the instruction initially, the first angel. Fear God, give Him glory. Second angel, this alternative is without hope. Don't go there. And the third angel, if you do go there, what's going to happen to you? Verses 9 to 11, I want to read these. The statement of the third angel. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength, literally mixed, unmixed, into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. They have become drunk with the wine of the passion of Babylon's sexual immorality, and so justly, God gives them another wine, the wine of His wrath. This wine is not one that leads to a drunken stupor. This is wine that clarifies the drunken stupor that you've been in and lets you see the horrible nature of your own deeds and the horrible nature of the punishment which is ahead of you. These people were created to fear God and glorify Him. Instead, they feared the beast and glorified him. So God justly punishes them forever and ever. They think that no one is like the beast, that he is the mighty one, that no one can resist him, and they think that they themselves cannot resist him. They think it's very pragmatic to go along with the second beast, the false prophet, because they can't buy or sell otherwise. Remember, they can't fulfill their economic needs. They would argue, we're just going to suffer, we're just going to die if we don't go along with this mighty power and his ally. But by making that decision, by saying, in effect, God is not beautiful enough or powerful enough to save me, they bring down judgment on themselves forever. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Just and true are your ways. What are the lessons for us gathered here this morning? Verse 12 gives a lesson for those who are following the Lamb. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Similar to what we saw last week, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. That's what we read last week. That was in the case where the beast seemed to be exerting a huge amount of power and might. Now, in this chapter, when those who follow the beast are being judged, the point is a little different. Here, the point that John is making through Revelation 14:12 is this. Your mighty opponents are doomed, so endure to the end. You can outlast them by the power of God and the testimony of His Word. So don't let the allurements of this world and the power of the beast blind you to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Don't let the stupefying wine of success in this world blind you to the true nature of reality. Keep your head clear. Put up with temporary pain in order to gain the deepest joy of all for all eternity. That's the message. That's the message of verse 12. So where are you in this? Where are you in this? How is the world alluring you? Many of us face some temptation to the gross sins of the world. Whether that's the sexual sins of adultery, fornication, lust, pornography, or whether it is the physical sins of alcohol or drug abuse, or the economic sins of stealing or lying to gain wealth. All of these things can blind us to the true source of joy, can't they? But my guess is that for most of us in this room today, the greater temptation is not to these gross sins, but the greater temptation and the greater danger for us is allowing good things in this world to blind us to the best thing. Letting the good put the best out of our thoughts and out of our mind. Practically, if not if not stated by, even if not stated by us. So that day by day by day, we go about pursuing good things in the world and we ignore the best things. Even if anyone asks us, we'd say, oh yeah, Jesus is worth more than all the world has to offer. But the way that we spend our time, what we put our time and energy into, where we focus our thoughts, what we choose for entertainment, all of these things work together to crowd out the very best, the surpassing value of knowing Christ our Lord. You know, Paul tells Timothy, physical training is of some value, but physical exercise can become more of a goal than following Jesus, can't it? For Christians, building strong marriages is commendable. But even your spouse can become an idol in your life. It turns your thoughts away from God instead of towards Him. Trying to leave the world a better place is worthwhile. But we can focus our time and energy so much on that, that we miss out on glorifying God. If we attain to all these good things, great physical health, being in wonderful physical condition, having a strong marriage and leaving the world a better place than when we arrived, if we attain to all those things and we do not know Jesus Christ, we miss out on the value that surpasses all else. We miss out on the greatest joy of all. And you will not only then miss out on the great joy of joining that throng around the throne singing praise to God, you will also justly suffer torment for all eternity. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Are you drunk with the things of this world and thus blind to the real glory of Jesus Christ? Even Christians, have you been sipping the alcohol of the world? And is it drawing you in to drink more and more? Are your thoughts and desires becoming distorted? It will do that to you. You will become blind. That's why we so desperately need the Word of God in our lives. That's why we so desperately need brothers and sisters to speak the Word to us, to keep us from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, to sit under the preaching of the Word regularly, to be involved in each other's lives in such a way that we're guarded. One of John Piper's teachers liked to say, I try only to do those things that I won't regret in 800 years. If you give in to the allures of the world, you're going to regret that in 800 years, for sure. Whether that's a gross sin or a focus on the good things of the world to the exclusion of the best. So my friends, open your eyes. Do not let yourself be blinded by Satan to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. To live as Christ, He's all that matters. If you have Him and die this afternoon, you're better off than living for 60 more years, switching places with Bill Gates, and not having Jesus. So endure in faith. Believe in Christ. Turn from empty, unsatisfying pleasures. And follow the Lamb, like the 144,000, wherever He may lead you. And then you'll rejoice in His presence forevermore.